1 Peter chapter 2. Praise God, because you are, and because you are saved, you will go through. Our trials come so that our faith might be proved. Knowing we will have trials, we are told to be and to be because I am excellent. That is the crux, the basis, the foundation of the book of 1 Peter. If you don't understand those things, if you don't see the need to praise God for your salvation, how great your salvation is, if you don't have an understanding that you will go through trials, being saved means you will go through trials. It does not mean that everything's great, it's a good ride from here on out, right, now that you're saved. But to understand that those trials are there to bring validity to your faith for you, they're there for you to see your faith be enacted. And then knowing trials are coming, knowing to be prepared, but he's called us to holiness. He's called us to become holy because he decided that you shall be holy because I am holy. Knowing that gives you the foundation, the springboard for moving forward throughout the book of 1 Peter. So, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus is referred to as the living stone. He is called the living stone. And David and Isaiah are both quoted in Psalms and the book of Isaiah. They both call him the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the lead cornerstone, the primary cornerstone. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to God. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one to which all other stones in the building are connected to and made right. And when I say right, I don't just mean correct. They are made as into right angles. They are what is going to cause the entire building to be square unto itself. And then he calls us living stones. We are living stones being built into a spiritual house and not just a building. The word for house there not only means a house, but also a household. The word is the Greek word oikos. And it is we are being built as living stones into a spiritual house, but also a spiritual household, a family. And we endure struggles. And we endure our trials as living stones. We are being hammered on and we are being chiseled upon in this quarry of life. But we're being shaped for a purpose. We're being prepared and we're being made ready for placement into that final temple, that final living temple of which he is the living cornerstone, of which we are living stones. That final temple is the house of God. It's the house of his people, all fitting perfectly against Jesus, our cornerstone, and against one another. Now, you might say, I don't fit so perfectly. Jesus is the cornerstone. I don't know that I fit so perfectly against Jesus. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure that I fit so perfectly against all those other living stones in this house. In fact, there's a few of those living stones I wouldn't mind taking a hammer to. Why don't you fit? Because both you and those other living stones are still being hammered on. You're still being shaped. You're still being formed. You're still being conformed to the cornerstone's perfect image. Back when they were building the temple, they first cut the cornerstone to perfection. And that moves its way over to the site of the temple. There was no cutting, there was no building happening at the site of the temple. 1 Kings tells us about this as Solomon was building the temple. All of the stones were being built in the quarry. They were cut to perfection and then brought into the temple area to be placed. So you are currently being fitted. You are currently being shaped and being prepared to be brought to the final location where you will ultimately fit perfectly against Jesus, our perfect cornerstone. Now, verse 9 says, you're a chosen people. You're a chosen people. The word for people doesn't just signify a group or a collection of people, but literally a race. The word is genos. It's where we get the word genus from, as in genus and species. When we define any animal in creation, we define them by their genus and species. Mankind is called Homo sapiens. And the term Homo is the Latin for man. Sapiens is wise. So it is man of wisdom or wise man. I might take some issue with that name for mankind overall, but it is, at the very least, the intention was the smart man, as they tried to define what they believed were other types of men from evolution past. The wolf is called the Canis lupus, with the dog, the modern-day dog, being a subclassification of wolves called the Canis lupus familiaris. But after that, whether it's a Chihuahua or a Great Dane, and if you've been to my house over the last couple of years, you know we've had both. I'm into extremes. But they're all just dogs. They're different breeds, but they are of the same species. So we are a genus. We are a chosen race. Not to sound extreme. Not to sound right-wing cultish or anything like that. But literally, that is what he is saying, is that you are a chosen race, not a chosen physical race. You are a chosen spiritual race. You are chosen, a genos, a chosen people, a chosen genos made so by spiritual birth. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Royal here is the word basileos, and it's where we get the word basilica for a large, big, ornate church, but it's used interchangeably in the Bible as referring to the palace or the courts, as well as defining something that is royal or kingly in its nature. We are his royal priesthood. We are the priests of the king's courts. As his children and as his people, we are children of the king. So as priests, we become not just a priesthood, but truly a royal priesthood. Jesus is called both our king and our high priest. So our priestly service becomes a royal priestly service as well. He says, you are a holy nation. So first you're a chosen people, but then he says you're a holy nation. This word holy nation is an ethnos. It means a tribe or a nation. It's your, get this, it's your ethnicity. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Our spiritual ethnicity triumphs over our gender, our skin color, our social status, and our income bracket. We are all one people, called to live as one and to love as one in Christ. We have a new ethnicity. We are a chosen race, a chosen people, a chosen tribe, but also of a spiritual ethnicity. He says you are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once, he says, you were not a people. That's another word. It's the word laos, and it refers to a population of the same stock and the same language. So you're a chosen people. You're a holy nation. Once you were not a people, people of the same stock and the same language. The same language. No, that does not mean Christianese. But that is certainly one of our dialects, correct? But also remember in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came for the first time upon the brand new church. And what happened? They all began speaking in angelic or foreign tongues, and yet everyone suddenly understood each other. And when it says they understood each other in their own language, it literally defines that down to their own dialect. Like if it wouldn't be just me hearing you in English, but if you were from England or Ireland or Australia, I would hear you speaking in a Southern California dialect. Everything was being spoken to be heard and understood. As we come together as a body, when we are filled with the Spirit, when we are drawn together, we speak the same language. You know, it's as I'm reading this, as I'm saying some of these things out loud, it's really easy to see how some people could kind of take this stuff and just go straight left wackadoo with this kind of, you know what I mean? We're chosen people. I could really see how some of the cults form. You know, we're a chosen people. We are a holy nation. We're a special race. Until you take all of these things into account with the mindset that I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. God loves me. And He's reached out to me. The goal is not to take you and to set you apart and to set you up so that you can be better than everyone else. But when we apply holy humility to this whole big picture, there's so much beauty in the fact that He takes us and He says, I'm telling you, you're that special. You're that special. We are children of the same family. We are stones in the same building. We are priests at the same temple. We are people of the same ethnicity, and we are citizens of the same nation. Do you feel the privilege? That word kept coming back to me over and over again, how privileged we are. How privileged we are. Does it make you feel special? Because it should make you feel special. I'm always so blown away by how much the Father has done for us, that we sin and we rebel. And then He continually shows us mercy. And He not only forgives us, but then He escorts us into holiness. He chose you before the foundation of the world to be His, not because you're so amazing, but because He is. I love to say, to know me is to love me. And it's true. That's why I love saying it. To know me is to love me. Because before the foundation of the world, when God, in His infinite wisdom and mindset and understanding, knows the beginning and knows the end, and He thought of absolutely every human life, and He knew the perfect plan that He had for it, and He knew the imperfect plan that we would take instead. And He knew every person that would come, and He knew who was going to choose Him and who was not going to choose Him. He knew who He was going to choose and who He was not going to choose. And some people will ask, well, if He knew who was going to choose Him and who was not going to, if He knew who He would choose and who He was not going to choose, then why did He create those people? Do you know why? It's really easy. Because the second He thought of you, the second He thought of that person and their potential to love Him, their ability to love Him, we have the ability to love Him. We have the ability to choose Him. He gives us the ability to choose Him. And He knows their ability. He knows their value. He knows their worth. And He knows that they won't choose Him. So why do you create Him? Easy. Because I love Him. Because I love Him. And to not make Him is to not love Him. To not make this man, this woman, is to say, I don't love him. To not give them the opportunity, even when I know the outcome, is to not be a loving God. I must create. I must show my love. And knowing what you would do, and knowing your choices, and knowing how you would not follow His perfect plan, but go to an imperfect plan and sin, and knowing immediately that the first thing that would have to happen is that the second person in the Trinity, the Son, would say, I will die for them. I will do it. I'll do it. Because I love them. It's a privilege. It's a blessing for us. We sit there and we contemplate what we want out of life, a husband, a wife, children, a home, a good job, success in business, in entrepreneurship, in writing, in leadership. We work hard for that one thing that we do to be taken notice of so that ultimately someone can say, oh man, look at you, you hit the big time. You made it. You did it. You've won the lottery. You have what some people could only hope for. We see that with actors or rich people, the Elon Musks or pick your favorite actor or musician. It seems that from this point on, everything's going to be easy. You've got the thing. You've written the book. You've got the product. You've got the life. The reality of it is you already have the thing. God loves you. And He chose you from before the beginning of time to be His, to receive sonship and daughtership, to be born into a royal family, to be given a holy position, and an extravagant inheritance, with special love and care being given to you in the meantime to prepare you for the greatest eternal experience. And too often, I think, when we see ourselves as living stones being shaped, we picture the hammering and we picture that chiseling and that cutting. But I think sometimes what we miss is that craftsmanship that is being placed into every corner, into every edge, that God is slowly and methodically taking to make you perfect. So with that in mind, if you've been given the greatest of all gifts, if you've been handed a stack of winning lottery tickets in such a way that it won't diminish your pot, if you've been given the key to the mystery of life, if you've been handed the treasure map where there's an endless supply of money to be had and everyone can take as much as they want, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this greatest gift that you have? Jesus comments in Luke chapter 18, verse 16. He says, no one, once he has lit a lamp, no one covers it with a vessel or a basket, and no one puts it under a bed. But instead, he sets it on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. You don't light something up and then hide it. You don't light a light in a dark room and cover it or hide it. You light the light so that you can see. But his point is you're the light. What will you do with your light? Now, as a church, we want to spread the gospel. As a church, we want to let people know about Jesus and how to mature in Him. And while there are some events in our future that we have planned where we will share Jesus with people, we, the church, you and me, have a call in our lives to tell people about Jesus. We are the church. As a body, we choose to do things, but it is our individual call to tell people about Jesus. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus gives us His great commission. We've heard it, the great commission. And He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And we've heard that commission. And I think sometimes we get caught up maybe in some of the old movies. We don't want to lose the personality of Jesus while also not wanting to lose the majesty of Jesus. And so sometimes I think we see these statements as these big formal statements, as though Jesus said, "All right, my disciples, I've got something to say to you today. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So go and make disciples of all nations." Right? This formality. Jesus was talking to his guys. He brought his guys around. "Guys, come here. I'm not going to be around much longer. I want to tell you that all authority has been given to me. So I want you to go and make disciples of all nations." It's a personal comment. It's a personal plea. He starts by sharing that what he's about to say, he has the authority for. "Guys, all authority has been given to me. I want you to know all authority has been given to me. So I'm going to say, go. I'm going to tell you to do something here." Now, not to tear down the general understanding of the Great Commission, because yes, there are those who read this and they hear what tends to be the more common understanding of this passage, which is we need to go around the world and we need to tell people about Jesus. And it's true. And there are people who are called to be missionaries. And since this first call, men and women have traveled across the ocean and across land to reach people for Jesus. Even in this time, even among his disciples, before his disciples were gone, we had people traveling all the way to Spain, way south into Africa. Thomas the Apostle traveled all the way to India himself to spread the gospel of Christ. People have gone far and wide since this time. But Jesus is saying more than it's time for a missionary statement. Jesus is not the big boss pointing this way and that and laying down his commands. "All right, now everyone get to work. I've done my thing, you do yours." He's speaking very familiarly with them. Listen, it's a commission, not a commandment. Let me say that again. It is a commission, not a commandment. What does that mean? "I have something for you to do. I'm commissioning you for something. I'm employing you for something." Not, "This is my command, do it, or you're being disobedient." It's not that. It's, "I've got something for you to do. I'm going to commission you. Would you be willing to do something for me? You're my guys. You're my people. Will you do something for me? Say yes. I want you to say yes." This is what's happening here. This is a commission. Now, I want you to know, he says, "I have the authority, so you don't need to be afraid. Authority's been given for me. I've got permission to do this. So I want you, as you go throughout the world, whether it is nearby or far, as you go around the world, as you go throughout the world, I want you to make disciples of people. Let this be your mindset. Here's your calling, guys. I want you to make disciples of all people, of every ethnos." It's that word again. I want you to go and I want you to make disciples of all people. Jesus is already stating this isn't a Jewish thing. I want you to go to all people without prejudice or concern of who they are, Jew or Gentile. I want you to baptize them, and I want you to teach them. And I want you to know that I'm with you now as much as I am with you throughout the rest of eternity. That's my call for you guys. That is my commission to you. Now, before you introverts in the room let out a squeal and shed a tear, I can't do it. Our first aim in this commission, our first aim, our primary aim, is to share the gospel with our lives. to share the gospel with our lives. This is not about getting you out on the street corner publicly preaching. That's not the point. Our first call is to do it with our lives. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. So back to 1 Peter, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you. Dear friends, as much as I like the phrase, dear friends, the word is beloved. Beloved, oh, you, my dear friends, whom I love and esteem so much. Peter is writing, oh my gosh, people, I love you. So I urge you. An urge is literally, I have something to say and it's important. Guys, I'm taking a break. I'm telling you all of these things. You're living stones. You are special people. You're a holy nation. So guys, listen, I love you. And I have something really important to say, Peter writes. As foreigners, as aliens, as strangers, as exiles, remember, this world is not our home. We are citizens of another nation. As people who are here, as strangers, as foreigners, as aliens, a word I like is ambassadors, representing another nation in a different land. He says, listen, as foreigners, as exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. If you want to reach other people, if your desire is to reach other people, you don't just start with the words that you say, you don't just start with your appearance, or else you run the risk of putting on a show. You don't start with the outside, you start with the inside. Abstain from sinful desires. This is the phrase, fleshly lusts. That's very King James, I know, but you know what? Abstain from fleshly lusts. Those desires, the word for lust there, it refers to the desires that come from the animal nature. The most basest level of you. You know what it is. You know what I'm talking about. That stuff that's way deep down inside, that is like your primal nature, right? Come on. And these things war against your soul. It is truly a military idea. The word war is specifically used because these things war against your soul. Now, remember also, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us that you are shielded by God's grace. And that was also a military term implying defending against an invading nation. So, you have fleshly lusts which war against your soul, and you are being, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, you are being shielded by God against an invasion. So there is a war against you, and you are being shielded against an invasion. So where is the danger? It's found in this common phrase, you are your own worst enemy. You are the sole collaborator, you are the infiltrating spy that can bring forth the entire onslaught. The devil wants to get you from the outside, and he's going to use all the tricks that he can. And God is over here, and he says, I will shield you. I will shield you as though from an onslaught of an invading army. I will shield you. But like a collaborator, sometimes we can just let it all happen from within. The attack is there. The shield is there, and we just go right down to our deepest, darkest, basest level, and we just let it all come out anyways. The devil doesn't always have to be the one that causes us to sin. I do just fine on my own sometimes. When we feed our flesh according to our lusts, we tear ourselves apart from the inside out. This is what you listen to. This is what you watch, checking for kids, from pornography to movies to Instagram. Doesn't always have to be explicit to do what it's meant to do. Things which spark sexual desire, things which spark envy. Oh man, Instagram, Facebook, some of the things that that does, some of the movies we watch, all it does, it doesn't even have to go into a sexual side. Some of those things, they just make us go, I want that. I wish I had that. I don't have that. Why don't I have that? Envy, lust, malice, all the same things that Peter warned us about in the beginning of this chapter. All things at the basis level. He says you must hold yourself off of these things. Abstain from these things. We must start from within. And then, verse 12, and then live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. This is not an outward show. This is not about having an outward show. This is about letting your insides out. He says, work on the inside. Be holy. Become holy because he is holy. I want you to be holy. I want you to abstain from these things. Work on the inside and then let the inside out. Live such good lives. Don't act like you live such a good life. Live such good lives among the pagans or the unbelievers that even if they accuse you of wrong, they'll see your deeds and glorify God. Let your behavior be of such praiseworthiness, so noble in its conduct. That's what the word means. It means achieving a status of being noble, honorable, that even if other people accuse you of doing wrong, they will know better. And they will even testify when you stand before the Lord that you were upright, and they will give God the glory for it. And then at some point, one of those people is going to question, why do you do that? Why do you live that way? Why do you strive so hard to be that kind of a person? How do you handle being that kind of a guy, that kind of a woman, that kind of a parent? And then you'll find an opportunity to share not what you look like on the outside, but to share what's happening on the inside and then why it shows so much on the outside. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Obey the law. Part of this outward activity, the inside working its way out. He's like, obey the law. And that doesn't just mean traffic laws, which no one seems to do in California anymore, but the rules and the regulations that are set before you by the state, permits, regulations, licenses. Even if you don't think it's fair, be a law follower. Verse 15, for it's God's will that by doing good, that you would silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Give no one a reason to accuse you, is what he's saying. Just don't even give them a reason to accuse you. They're going to accuse you anyways, but they're going to have to come up with a false reason. Don't even give them a foothold. Verse 16, live as free people. But don't use your freedom, he says, as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. He says, you're free. You're no longer under the obligation and the burden of the law. You are free people. But that freedom is there to live righteously, not to use it as a covering or a veil or a pretext to do wrong. I've got freedom in Christ. I can get away with that. He'll forgive me. You're free to the law, but you're a slave to God. Jesus admonished in Mark chapter 10, he said, if you want to be great, you must be a servant. And if you want to be first, You must be the slave of all. Mind you, servant and slave were two different words. One was a man's servant, but the slave was a doulos. That was your slave. You must indenture yourself to other people. You want to be first? Indenture yourself to people, to all others. If you want to be first, make yourself a slave to all. We're bonded to the Lord. We are free, and yet we choose him as our master and our Lord. And finally, if you really desire to win others to Jesus, to help them become disciples, to help them become believers, verse 17, it says, show proper respect to everyone. Do you? Do your political views tear other people down? Do your social stances belittle others? Do your religious beliefs cause you to look down on others in judgment instead of compassion? Do you love to argue? Are you cruel in debate? It's a very simple statement. Honor others. You won't win people for Christ if you dishonor other people. Even if you're honoring one person and dishonoring somebody else, they're going to see your attitude. They'll just wonder when it's their turn. Show proper respect for everyone. Honor others. Love the family of believers. John writes in 1 John chapter 2 that hating a fellow believer is like living in the dark. If you're a Christian and you hate another Christian, he says, you are living in the dark. And it's as though you are stumbling around in the dark trying to live life. If you don't love, if you're a Christian man or woman and there is another Christian man or woman that you choose to hate, you are stumbling around in the dark. People will see how we treat other believers, especially those that don't go to this church. And that includes having grace for the immature believer that's out there. People who don't believe your same theology. People who are not of the same denomination. Oh, those Methodists. Whether there's a guy there at that church who is like rock solid and great theology, or someone who's got the most immature theology and gets half of it wrong, but is willing to say that Jesus is my Savior, guess what, brother or sister? Do we give grace or do we belittle people in our own family? People are listening to how you talk about other Christians. So show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Revere him. Honor God in all things, at work, at home, at play. Honor God as though he was watching everything that you do, and he is. Fear God. Again, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He loves you, but he's still a lion. And again, to quote C.S. Lewis, he's not a tame lion. We fear him. We respect who he is. Not just the fact that he loves us and he's poured himself out for us. And yet, he is the God of glory. He is the God of perfection. And that is to be respected. By the same token, he says, fear God. Are you trying to please men or are you trying to please God? I just can't share it with other people. I'm afraid to share it with other people. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid what people are going to think about you? Are you afraid what someone's going to say? Are you afraid how they're going to make your life a little more uncomfortable in the future? Or do you fear God? Not because he's going to squish you one, he's going to flick you. That's not the point. But do you fear him? Do you respect what he thinks and cares about? Or do you care what other people think when you decide to share or not to share? People can tell the difference. Your neighbor, your parents, your kids, your friends, your teachers, your boss, your fellow employees, your barber, your stylist? Are you really worried about what they think about you loving Jesus? If you told them, would they be surprised? If there's someone in your life that you haven't mentioned that, have I told you that I'm a Christian? Are they going to be like, you? Really? But what about? Or are they going to look at you and say, you know, that fits. Or they might say, figures. But would it finally all fit together? Would they really be put off by the revelation based on how you live your life? So respect everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and finally, honor the emperor. Remember who the emperor was? Nero. Nero had a penchant for crucifying Christians, lighting them on fire, throwing them into the Colosseum for lion food and entertainment. He says, honor the emperor. Honor the king. You're not going to like where I'm going with this. Or your president. Now, with our last president, I was really convicted. And I really did work hard to refer to him as President Obama. Not just Obama, but President Obama. And with our current one, I still work really hard to call him President Trump. But regardless of what you think of him, honor him. And that doesn't mean you like him, and it doesn't mean you agree with him, and it doesn't mean that you can't have discussions about his policies or political moves or attitudes or tweets. But honor him. He is where he is because God ordained it. He is where he is because God ordained it, just like he did with Pharaoh, just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. God said so. I have placed Nebuchadnezzar here, and he is going to do this for me. Cyrus, from the book of Daniel, Isaiah 45:1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue the nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Written by Isaiah 200 years before Cyrus was even in power. I chose Cyrus. The Jews, when this guy Cyrus came in and defeated the Babylonians, he was a Mede of the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus comes in, and the Jews were like, holy cow, it's Cyrus. And they actually brought this passage to him, and they said, we want you to see this. To which he thought, that's pretty cool. Your God spoke about me. We don't even know that he became a believer of any kind. You know, one thing we do know, it's one of my favorite chapters in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, whom God used, God broke that man, and he brought him to the Lord, and he praised God. We never know what God is going to do, or we have a guy like Pharaoh who just cursed God. But in each of those situations, be it Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus, he will take that man and he will use that man for a purpose. So we are told to honor him. We don't see that Moses went to Pharaoh and said, listen, you moron. I don't care what you're tweeting to the other Egyptians. You're going to get plagues. And I can't wait to see your Nile turn to blood and to see boils all over your body. You bozo. We don't see that. We see that he came and came in honor to Pharaoh. Let God do the judging. Our job is to show honor. If we saw more of that in our own nation, I think we might see some different things happening. And that is with, be it a President Trump or a President Obama or a President Bush or a President Clinton on down. And on forward. In the end, people are watching. If you have what they need, and you do, help them to be able to receive it, because we are children of the same family, and we are stones in the same building, and we are priests of the same temple, and we are people of the same ethnicity, and we are citizens of the same nation. Jesus gave us a commission. Jesus gave us a calling. He says, I have chosen you, and I am calling you to go. Again, not a commandment, a commission. I'm calling you to go across the ocean, across the street, across the aisle, across the table. I have something for you to do, and I have the authority, so don't be afraid. As you go throughout the world, make disciples of all people, bringing them to baptism and teach them. I'm with you now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, this is so not about be this way. Father, this is about us being holy from the inside out. It is about us seeking to honor you first from the inside. And then, Lord, we ask for the strength to get that out, to let that be the thing that shines forth. Let that be the light that shines out and touches people's lives. The words will come, but Lord, let our lives be proclamations. Let us love our neighbor as ourself, because as you said, that is the same thing as loving you, the Lord, our God, with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. Let us, Lord, be vessels of you to share your love with this world. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would have opportunity to bless you by touching other people's lives. Help us to see those people in our lives that need you. Help us to understand, Lord, who it is that is screaming to be reached out to, that is ready, Lord, to know you. I know we're not all going to be missionaries. I know that we're not all evangelists in the big sense. But Lord, you've commissioned us. You have called us to touch people. Help us to honor that call in all that we do. Father, we love you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name.